If you have a Bible, open once again to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, we began our series, Family for the Glory of God. And it is evident from Scripture that God has created and designed the family for His ultimate glory and for our good. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the priority of love. We saw that in all things, God wants us to grow in our love for Him and in our love for one another. Remember what Christ said, that the entire law could be summed up in those two commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it should be obvious and evident to us that nothing really matters if we are lacking in our love for God. Nothing really matters if we are lacking in our love for one another, if we are not walking in love, if we are not walking according to God's design and His desire for our lives, if love is lacking. Now, perhaps it is easy for us to understand why we should love God. God is, after all, our greatest good. He is our creator, our sustainer, our provider. He's the one who knows us and who loves us perfectly. Apart from Him, we have nothing. We have no life. In Him is found fullness of joy. And yet, if we truly and really love God, then we will love one another. We will be devoted to one another and committed to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, last week, Pastor Stephen helped us consider God's word to singles. And we saw that singleness is a gift from God. To be sure, it involves its own unique set of struggles and difficulties, but it is a gift. A gift to be used to show and to reflect once again the glory and goodness of God. And if you missed last week's message, be sure to go online to either watch it or to listen to it. Because brothers and sisters, we must understand and comprehend and get our arms around the fact that our single brothers and sisters must be esteemed, encouraged, valued, and loved. They are to be cherished and respected as a vital part of this family because, again, that's what we are. We are the family of God that has been brought together in Christ that we may grow in our love for God and our love for one another. Now, this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the subject of marriage. And even as I say that, to be completely honest, I inwardly cringe a little bit because I don't know exactly what comes into your mind when you hear that word marriage. I don't know what experience you've had with marriage. I don't know what good or bad marriage advice you have heard over the years. But what I do know is that there is a lot of bad marriage advice out there. There are a lot of bad ideas about marriage floating around. For instance, Oscar Wilde once said, "One should always be in love. That's the reason one should never marry." Again, Oscar Wilde, writing in The Picture of Dorian Gray, one of his characters says, "Men marry because they are tired. Women because they are curious. Both are disappointed." Thank you for that. That's a little bleak. In Jude the Obscure, Thomas Hardy writes, "People go on marrying because they can't resist natural forces, although many of them may know perfectly well that they are possibly buying a month's pleasure with a life's discomfort." Wow. Thank you, Thomas. You should write anniversary cards, you know? It was the comedian Groucho Marx who said, "I was married by a judge. I should have asked for a jury." I'm sure Mrs. Marx was a lovely woman. Mae West said, "Getting married is like trading in the adoration of many for the sarcasm of one." Wow. Barbara Streisand once said, "Why does a woman work 10 years to change a man, then complain he's not the man she married?" That's a good question, Barbara. Robert Frost once said, "There is one thing more exasperating than a wife who can cook and won't, and that's a wife who can't cook and will." Socrates once said, "By all means marry. If you get a good wife, you'll become happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher." Now, since Socrates was a philosopher, there may be a hidden message there. Again, Mae West famously said, "Marriage is a fine institution, but I'm not ready for an institution." Katharine Hepburn once said, "Sometimes I wonder if men and women really suit each other. Perhaps they should live next door and just visit now and then." The esteemed theologian Cher once remarked, "The trouble with some women is that they get all excited about nothing and then marry them." Agatha Christie noted, "An archaeologist is the best husband a woman can have. The older she gets, the more interested he is in her." I guess that makes sense. I thought this was really sad. Elizabeth Gilbert, I don't know anything about Elizabeth or this book she wrote. It's a book entitled Committed, A Skeptic Makes Peace with Marriage. In it she writes this, "You can measure the happiness of a marriage by the number of scars that each partner carries on their tongues, earned from years of biting back angry words." Is that the best we can do? Biting back angry words over the years? Finally, Ambrose Bierce in The Unabridged Devil's Dictionary, which tells you something about the nature of this book and this advice, writes this about love. "Love, a temporary insanity curable by marriage." Now, you're not surprised to hear this, are you? And by the way, we could keep going. There's lots more quotes that I ran across this week that I'll not share with you. But you're not surprised to hear this, that people have low views of love and marriage is no surprise. That bad marriage advice is readily available on the internet should not surprise us. And so then, what a joy it is, and what a joy it should be for us to turn our attention not to someone's advice, or not to someone's mere human perspective on marriage, but to turn our attention to God's Word. This morning, we turn our attention to God Himself, God who created marriage, who intentionally designed it, again, for His glory and for our good. We turn our attention to God who truly knows us and who truly knows what is best for us. What we are about to read here in Ephesians is not advice. It is not someone's cheap opinion. It is the unchanging, always relevant, ever applicable, living Word of God. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 5, and then we'll pray and ask for God's blessing once again, and then get to work. To frame the context just a little bit wider, I want to begin reading in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 15. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there are many voices that compete for our attention. But what we need is to hear your voice, your word. We know that the marriage relationship is important, it is beautiful, and yet we also know that it is hard because it involves two sinners, two selfish people being brought together in a close, intimate relationship. So Father, this morning, please do your refining work in our lives. Let the marriages represented in this room be a clear and accurate picture of your love and of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Use all of us to encourage and strengthen one another to this end, that you may be glorified and that your people may be strengthened and edified. And we pray all this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen. So often, I think we fail in our thoughts of marriage and in our understanding of marriage because we begin by talking about the husband, or we begin by talking about the wife, or we begin by talking about marriage as a legal institution, when in reality, we should begin with God. We should always begin with God. Those who wish to understand marriage must look first and foremost to God. Those who wish to understand marriage must look to Christ. Those who wish to understand the meaning and significance of marriage must press in to see and to know and to behold what Christ has done and is doing in loving, serving, rescuing, sanctifying, and one day glorifying his bride, his people, the church. It's all over Ephesians 5. It permeates the chapter. And so this is what we want to unpack this morning as we seek to summarize God's word to husbands, as we seek to summarize God's word to wives, and then as we want to apply this precious and wonderful truth to one area of our lives, communication, in the way we speak and listen to one another. So husbands, as we begin this morning, as we set our gaze firmly upon God, firmly upon Christ and his grace, we want to begin by considering the role of the husband, and we want to begin with this. Husbands, in light of the gospel, love your wife, firstly, number one on your outline, graciously. That is not according to performance. Not according to performance. Grace, by very definition, is not something earned. It is something that is freely given. And this is how husbands are to love their wives, freely, willingly, giving of themselves. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how does Christ love the church? How does Jesus love his people? Does Christ love the church only when she deserves it? Does Christ care for and attend to his bride only when she is working really hard for it? Only when she is considered worthy of it? Did Jesus die for us, his people, when we were good? When we were friendly and loving towards him 1,000 times? No. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us and showed us incredible favor and kindness while we were still yet rebellious towards Him. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, lay aside your excuses and look to Christ. He is your faithful example. He is your perfect model of love and grace and sacrifice. Look again at verse 29. Paul writes, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Husbands, we see clearly here, you don't get the option to withhold love or withdraw affection from your wife. You are to love and cherish and nourish and care for her just as Christ loves and nourishes and cherishes and cares for His body, the church. You don't get the option to sit back and say, well, when she starts acting like a good wife, then I'll start acting like a good husband. When she starts performing according to my standards, then I'll pursue. Then I'll love her. That is not how God loves you. That is not how God loves you. He loves you with a gracious love that is not based on your performance. Gary Ricucci, if I'm saying his last name correct, in his helpful little book, Love That Lasts, writes these words. It says, "Jesus didn't wait for the church to rid itself of every spot and wrinkle. His love encompasses the weaknesses, failures, inconsistencies, and even the sins of the church. Because His love is gracious, it is constant and active. No one on earth should experience more of my generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than my wife." Husbands, this morning, I call you, I remind you, if you have been withholding love, if you have been withholding kindness, mercy, patience, honor from your wife, it is time to stop making excuses and to love your wife graciously like Christ loves the church. And listen, if you see this as a burdensome command, you've totally missed the point. You have totally missed the point of what Paul writes here in Ephesians 5. These verses should stir us up to worship and to praise and to wonder and to joy and to humility and to say things like, "I can't believe that Jesus loves me like this. I can't believe the mercy and the grace that God and Christ has shown to me. I can't believe that God calls me to follow the pattern and the likeness of Christ in my love and in the way that I care for my wife." What a joy, what an honor. Husbands, love your wife graciously, modeling, showing, reflecting the love and the grace that Christ has shown to you. Amen. Number two, husbands, if you love and lead your wife graciously, you will be loving her sacrificially. That is, desiring her benefit, her good before your own. Notice how Paul develops the thought in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Jesus' love shows itself, has shown itself in sacrifice. Jesus laid down His life for His bride, the church. Jesus took upon Himself the sin and the shame and the wrongdoing of His people, His bride. Jesus took the wrath we deserve. Jesus purposefully and willingly and tenaciously, we could even say, went to the cross to die and to rise again for His people, Jesus, on the evening before he was crucified, stooped down to wash the disciples' feet, taking upon himself the role and the position of the lowliest slave. And since that is all true, husbands, it seems shocking that you would turn down or refuse any job, any task, any chore around the house in order to bless and serve your wife. How can you honestly look at the example of Christ and say that any sacrifice is beneath you? Say that any job, any sacrifice is too demeaning and is beneath you. No, brothers and sisters, husbands, I call you to remember and to reflect upon the sacrifice and the position of humility that Christ has taken upon himself. Now, I want to remind you of this. I want to stress this. I hope you already know it, but in case you don't, please note it on your outline. Husbands, you cannot do this in your own strength. You will fail miserably. You cannot do this in your own strength. You will fail miserably. You cannot love like Christ without Christ's Spirit, without Christ's power at work within you. As a husband, you should gladly confess. Yes, you should gladly confess that you are totally dependent upon God's grace to love like this. Your hope, your confidence, your reliance must be in God, or you will fail miserably. And listen, even with God's Spirit dwelling in you, and even with God's grace and power operative in you, there will still be days that you fail miserably. But you grow, and you continue to strive, and you continue to mature, and you continue to be refined as God's love is perfected in you, and as you continue to manifest that to your wife. The Apostle Paul explains this growing and this loving process that goes on throughout our lives in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul writes this: "We rejoice in our sufferings." Now you may hear that and say, well, that sounds crazy. How can I rejoice in suffering? Well, read on. Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, please don't misunderstand my purposes in quoting this verse at this point. I am not comparing marriage to suffering. That is not the point. The point is that even in hard and difficult things like suffering and sacrifice, as we grow in these things, we can rejoice because we know that God is shaping us. We know that God is working in us and through us to make us more like Christ. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. And how does this happen? Paul says through the Holy Spirit, which has been freely given to us. I remember hearing about a wife who once said to her husband, "I know that you love me. I know that you would die for me. You tell me that often. But in the meantime, would you take out the trash? In the meantime, could you help me unload the dishwasher?" There's a sense in which we may be tempted to hear verses like this and think big picture and think grandiose ideas, as of one day laying down our life for our wives and husbands. To be sure, we should be willing to do that. But this element of sacrifice should have a very practical, real application to our everyday lives. To our everyday lives, that we would sacrifice and lead in this way. And so, husbands, I have some questions I want to ask you this morning as we consider the example of Christ. Is there some way that even today you can give of yourself to bless, to benefit your wife? Are there areas where selfishness has crept into your life, hindering your love to your wife? Instead of sacrificing, Are you withholding your attention, withholding your affection, withholding your giftedness, even your creativity in ways that would help bless and encourage your wife? Is there something that God would call you to give up, to sacrifice, some sport, some hobby, some activity, something in order to better serve and care for your wife? Don't just talk about sacrifice. Don't just think about sacrifice. Actually, sacrifice for the good of your wife, following the example of Christ. Husbands, love your wife graciously, not according to performance. Love your wife sacrificially, that is, desiring her benefit, her good before your own. And number three, husbands, love and lead your wife intentionally, that is, seeking her sanctification. Seeking her sanctification. Husbands are to love their wives not generically, just in some weird general way, but with a very specific goal in mind. A specific goal that has been given by God Himself. And that goal is Christ-likeness. That goal is sanctification. That goal is spiritual growth. Look again at verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus has a specific goal in mind for His bride, and it is glorious. It is absolutely amazing. It is cleansing. It is sanctification. It is growth. It is beauty. It is fullness of joy. We should say together, it is good to be the people of God. It is good to be a part of the bride of Christ. Husbands, do you desire to see this in your wife's life? Do you desire to see growth in godliness? Do you desire that she become the person that Christ has gifted her to be, the person that God desires her to be? Do you give regular and intentional thought to your wife's spiritual growth and progress? The fact is, every husband is either a help or a hindrance to his wife's sanctification. Which are you? Is your wife closer to Christ because of your leadership, or are you hindering her growth in Christ? Now, admittedly, you won't always do this perfectly. No human husband does. But what is the overall direction and attention of your leadership and your influence? That is the question. So again, husbands, I have some questions I want to ask you. Do you pray regularly for your wife, that she would draw close to God, that God would be glorified in her, that she would continually manifest the fruit of the Spirit? And if you are not regularly praying this way, I have good news. You can start today. You can start today to pray that way and to pray for her sanctification. Do you, husbands, you love your wife enough to gently confront her sin, especially recurring patterns of sin? Do you encourage her to repent of sin and to walk in the freedom and the joy that Christ gives because of His atoning work? Do you encourage her to spend time learning and studying God's Word? Do you read with her and work through spiritual issues and questions together, discussing what you are learning? Do you lead her into active worship and involvement in service and ministry where she can use her gifts? Or are you always looking for an excuse to skip worship, to skip service, to skip ministry opportunities? And husbands, do you continually remind her of God's love for her, of God's grace that is active and present in her life because of what Jesus Christ has done? Do you remind her of the truth and the beauty and the reality of the gospel? It is no small matter. Husbands, love your wife graciously. Love her sacrificially. Love her intentionally, seeking her sanctification just as Christ does to His bride. Now, obviously, there's much more that can and should be said about God's word to husbands. There are numerous passages throughout the Bible that we did not even read or even consider. There are some more questions and suggestions at the bottom of your outline that I would encourage you to read and to think through and discuss together. But for the time being, we're now going to turn the corner and we're going to talk for a moment about God's word to wives. As the husband is to love and lead and sacrifice for his wife, so the wife is to love and respect and follow the godly leadership of her husband. Number one, wives, if you're taking notes, and husbands, if you're taking notes, you can fill in the blank too. Wives, love and respect your husband, firstly, number one, reverently. That is out of reverence, not for your husband, but out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ, love your husband. If for no other reason, a wife should love and respect her husband because she reverences Christ. She wants to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again what Paul writes in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And Paul would write something very similar to this again in Colossians 3:18, where he said, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, I hope and pray that you already know this, but I'll say it anyway. Your first love, your first allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, not your husband. Your first love is the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to honor, love, and reverence Christ with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And as you love and follow Christ, He will give you grace to be able to love and to follow the godly leadership of your husband. Now, to be abundantly clear, listen, a wife should never follow her husband into sin. A wife should never follow her husband into sin. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. That did not end well. Don't do it. Sin must be confronted. Sin must be addressed. A wife ought always to obey God rather than any human authority, including your husband. And yet, whenever possible, out of reverence for Christ, a wife should support and encourage the godly leadership of her husband. And husbands, again, I know I said we were moving on to talk about the role of the wife, but again, I plead with you, husbands, never forget the enormity of what God asks and instructs your wife to do. God asks your wife to follow you, to respect you, to love you, and that is no small task. Your leadership should be a joy and not a burden to your wife. Your gracious, sacrificial spirit should be a cause for great blessing and joy. And if it isn't, there is almost certainly something wrong with your leadership. But again, wives, please don't miss this. The point is, out of reverence for Christ, out of reverence for His word, strive to cultivate, as much as it depends on you, a heart of love and respect for your husband. Now, you may hear that and you may say, how do I do that? That's what we want to talk about as we look at these next two points. Number two, wives, love and respect your husband counterculturally. That is embracing God's design. Embracing God's design. I don't know if you know this or not, but not everything that Paul writes here in Ephesians 5 is considered politically correct. Not everything that Paul has to say here in Ephesians 5 is popular in the day and age and in the culture in which we live. Look again at verses 23 to 24. You'll probably be able to discern that where Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." We live in a day and age where words like headship, leadership, authority, submission are really seen as bad words. Words to be thrown away. Words to be discounted. Words to be avoided at all costs. And in one sense, we can understand this, can't we? I mean, many who exercise authority, many do it in a rude, harsh, self-serving, ugly way. And the Bible has a name for that. Sin. It's sin. It is a sin for any husband, for any authority, to use and abuse leadership in a harsh, cruel, self-serving way. And sadly, in the church, some have grossly abused these verses as an excuse to control, to demean, to manipulate, to even force women into some kind of almost slave-like obedience, and that is wicked. That is a twisted, vile distortion of God's word. Husbands who mistreat, who neglect their wives, they don't understand biblical headship. They don't understand servant leadership. They don't understand the example of Jesus Christ, and they certainly don't understand Ephesians 5. Every husband must remember well that he will give an account of himself to Christ for the way he led and served in his home. Every husband should remember well that he stands culpable and accountable to God for how he has loved and led his wife. And yet, it is also true that every wife will give an account for the way she has supported, encouraged, and sought to follow God's design, God's plan for the marriage relationship. So again, wives, I want to emphasize that your ultimate trust, it is not in your husband. It is, in fact, in God. In God who is sovereign over all things. In God who himself has designed and planned marriage. I want you to hear the testimony of one wife who I think summarized this well. Earlier, I quoted from Gary Ricucci. This is now hearing from his wife, Betsy, as she writes about her testimony of her experience with this and trusting God, even as she follows the leadership of her husband. She writes, quote, "When all is said and done, I can only live in biblical submission toward my husband because I have faith in God and his design for marriage, a faith that trusts God to lead my husband in leading me. The same good and loving God who designed the wisdom of the cross also designed the particulars of my role as a wife, including submission. And he did both of these things for his glory and my greatest good. I trust God in his design for salvation, and in his design for my marriage. My ultimate confidence is not that my husband is all-wise, all-knowing, and all-powerful, but that God is." That is well said. Wives, resist the false wisdom of this world and strive to cultivate a heart of love and faith towards God, towards his word, which should lead to a love and a respect for your husband. And brothers and sisters, for all of us, let us encourage one another to this end. It is an easy thing. It is a common thing. It is a very socially acceptable thing in the time and day in which we live for husbands and wives to ridicule each other, to quickly point out faults in each other, to publicly critique and criticize one another. And yet God calls husbands to love, to honor, to respect. And so, wives, just as I ask the husband some hard questions, I have some questions I'd like to ask you as you aspire to cultivate a heart of love and honor and respect for your husband. Wives, are you more aware of your husband's weaknesses and deficiencies or his strengths? Do you constantly find yourself striving to make excuses for why you don't have to love and respect your husband? Do you think things like, well, I'll love him when he deserves it. I'll show him some respect when he has earned it. Be careful with that. That kind of harsh and critical spirit does not reflect the heart of God. Wives, do you find yourself dwelling on, constantly thinking about all the ways that you wish your husband would change and improve instead of giving thanks for him? Instead of being thankful for those areas where he is growing, where he is doing well, do you regularly express thanksgiving to God for your husband? Listen, again, in a culture where it is so easy and it is so popular to mock and ridicule one another and God's design for marriage, let us choose to embrace God's word and to trust the one who is sovereign and who is working all things together for his glory and for our good. Number three, wives, love your husband next, affectionately. That is appreciating his uniqueness as a person. Now, in thinking about this, I want to draw your attention to a little phrase in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Here, Paul is teaching Titus what to teach the people, and here he gives instructions for how older women are to mentor and teach and encourage younger women. Paul writes in Titus 2, verses 3 to 5, saying, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." You probably picked up on it, but like Ephesians 5, these are also very popular verses in the culture and day and age in which we live. And there are lots of things that we could say about these verses, but for our purposes this morning, I simply want to draw your attention to this, and please note this on your outline. The word that Paul uses here for love is that little Greek word phileo, and it speaks of a warm, tender affection. A warm, tender affection. Paul writes here that it is beneficial for younger wives to learn to have warm, tender affection for their husbands. Okay, now you may hear that and immediately ask the question, why? Well, why is this the case? Why must younger wives learn this? Why doesn't it come naturally to them? Husbands, because you are sometimes hard to love. And God had to command your wife to develop and to practice and to cultivate this warm, tender affection for you because of sin. Both husbands and wives can be difficult to love. This can be a real challenge. And so, wives, if you are here today and you are struggling with this, follow the pattern that Paul sets up here in Titus 2. Find a godly woman to help you, to mentor you, to encourage you in this season of life. If you need help finding a godly woman to talk and to pray with you, please reach out to one of our elders' wives, to one of the deacons' wives, to one of the ladies on our women's ministry team, and it would be our joy and honor to try and connect you with someone in that way. Now, and in addition to doing that, if you're struggling with this, or even if you're not, wives, there's three things that I want to draw your attention to begin to do immediately, that I pray will be a blessing to you. And the first one is this: pray. Pray. Pray for your husband. Pray that God would give you a heart of love for him. Pray that you will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and pray that your husband will as well. You know your husband's weaknesses better than anyone. Who else to pray for him than you? Now remember, you cannot fix your husband, but God can. God can actually fix you both. God can help both of you to grow and to learn and to develop into that person that God desires you to be. So pray. Pray to that end. Number two, choose to dwell on that which you appreciate about your husband. Don't continue to entertain angry, hostile, vengeful thoughts and ideas. Choose rather to express thanksgiving for what you do appreciate about your husband in any and every circumstance of life. Whether you are married or not, the Bible tells us those categories of thinking that we should choose to invest ourselves in Philippians 4:8. We are told to think on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us allow these good words to guide and direct our thoughts, irregardless of our stage of life. Number three, carefully guard your speech and your attitude. Again, we live in a day and age when it is so easy to complain, where we find gripes and complaints just constantly there on the tips of our tongues. It can be easy to allow bitterness to grow and to fester, and instead we must choose to marinate our thoughts in the gospel, remembering how God has loved us. And isn't that the focus of Ephesians 5? That's exactly where Paul draws our attention back to again and again and again, is to the gospel, to remember God's love and God's forgiveness and God's work on your behalf and in your life through Christ. Allow the gospel to keep you tender and humble before God as you seek to love. Now, in talking about these kinds of things, it is possible that thoughts and ideas have been percolating in your own minds as you think about your marriage. There may be things that perhaps on the way home or this evening you already are beginning to think about how you are eager to discuss this with your spouse. And that's not a bad thing. We hope and pray that this will stimulate much good discussion, much good prayer, much of the studying of the scriptures. This is what we want to see happen. And yet, as you discuss these things, whenever you discuss these things, I want to give you two quick reminders in regards to what you say and in regards to how you hear. And this obviously, again, transcends marriage. This should be the way that we aspire to always communicate and to always listen to one another. And the first is this. Number one, note it on your outline. In what you say, let there be gracious honesty. In what you say, let there be gracious honesty. Earlier, Brother Dwight read from Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to draw you back to one beautiful and amazing verse that Paul writes there. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." See, it's not enough to just be honest, because there is a type of honesty that is mean, that is cruel, that is harsh. There is a type of honesty that is brutal and sharp and cutting to the one who hears. Speak the truth, yes, but speak the truth in love. Make sure that what you say is accurate, but also make sure that your hearer is actually helped by what you say. Don't speak cruel words behind a mask of honesty and pretend like your motives are pure. Don't say anything unless it will benefit and give grace to the one who hears. Now, on the flip side of that coin, love enough to speak the truth. Amen? Love enough to say what needs to be said. Have the courage and the boldness to speak. Speak honestly about what is on your heart and mind. But again, do it in such a way that it is beneficial to the one who hears. Choose your moment and your words carefully. Allow truth and kindness and patience to rule in your speech. And again, this obviously applies to everyone, regardless of your stage of life. Number two, in how you hear, let there be quiet humility. In how you hear, let there be quiet humility. In your hearing, you will either be proud or humble. And by the way you hear, you will either be proud or humble. Pride says, "You're lucky to be married to me." Pride says, "I don't need to hear from you. I already know what's going on in our marriage." Pride says, "I already know what you need. I already know how this situation should play itself out." Pride says, "I already know myself. I don't need you to tell me about things in my life. I'm fine." Humility, on the other hand, says, "I need to hear from you. I want to benefit from what God is doing in your life, in your heart and mind. The humble person is eager to hear. The humble person asks questions like, what do you see in my life that is not Christ-like, that is not good? Are there recurring patterns of sin? Do you see destructive behavior in me? I want to grow. Will you help me? Will you pray for me? As you talk, as you communicate, let there be both gracious honesty in what you say, and let there be quiet humility in the way you hear. In other words, carefully guard your times of communication. Work to make this time to talk, to pray, to encourage one another in a way that reflects the heart of God. Lastly, as we close, I want to just offer one last word of encouragement and warning to you. And again, this really does apply to everyone, regardless of your stage of life. And it's this: beware the danger of relational reclusiveness. Beware the danger of relational reclusiveness. Brothers and sisters, it is so easy, even as Pastor Stephen reminded us last week, it is so easy for us to become nearsighted. It is so easy for our field of vision to become limited to us, to you, to your immediate friends, to your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse, your fiancé, to your kids. But in the body of Christ, we are called to so much more. If you are a younger couple, you should seek out friendships with older couples to learn from them. You should seek out friendships with other younger couples to encourage them. And never neglect your single brothers and sisters. Continue to love. Continue to invest in them. If you've been married for some years, if you have some experience under your belt, don't keep it to yourself. Who are you investing in? Who are you praying for and mentoring and encouraging and coming alongside? Resist the urge to insulate and isolate from others. As the family of God, we have a commitment, we have a responsibility to encourage those who are married, to encourage those who are single, to encourage those who are engaged, to encourage those who have been married for many years. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Why do we go to this length to belabor this point again and again and again? Why is this necessary and important? Again, it all goes back to the glory of God. It all goes back to His glory and His design, so that God will be glorified and God's people will be strengthened and encouraged, so that we will all grow in our love for God and in our love for one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again, we pray for those marriages that are represented in this local fellowship. We pray that husbands and wives would be a beautiful and accurate reflection of Christ and the church. Lord, we pray that we would all learn what it means to die to self and to seek your glory and to seek the edification of those people that we are around. Father, we ask that you would burden all of our hearts, that we would be an outward-looking people. Help us to reach out, to serve, to encourage, and to love those you have placed around us. We pray all this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen.